Chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John are some of the most extraordinary in Holy Writ. And it goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a man from a little mountain town of Nazareth whose name was Jesus. And the people who knew him came to believe that he was not just Mary's boy or the carpenter's son. Something about Jesus that told them he was more than a man. His courage, his character, his teaching, his creativity, his love, the way he treated people, made them come to believe that he was God. He was more unusual than different. He didn't glow in the dark or go around talking about God all the time. It's just that what he said and what he did and how he did it and who he was that made people think God. Now, you've met people who made you think better thoughts, live a fuller life, be more genuine, have a deeper belief and respect for God. More than any other human being in any other time, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, only a few people were fortunate enough to get to know him in person. And some of those gave up on him when the cost was too high to keep on following him. It goes with the territory of following the one who came to reveal to us God. It's mind-boggling when you think about all that took place that spins off from this man's life in only 33 years. But after just 3 years of public ministry, the time had come for Jesus to hang it up. And it felt way too soon for those who knew him and loved him because he naturally bonded with a lot of people. And they wanted more Jesus, not less Jesus. Toward the end of his life, he said to his disciples, "I don't consider you my servants. Instead, you are my friends." He elevated them from servants to friends. And he had this magnetic personality. And that allowed him to connect with multitudes. And the deeper the bond, the more painful the absence. Anybody that has a pet knows that. Time comes in their brief little lives, but unless they die from natural causes, you're going to have to put them down. And that's the hardest thing I've seen people agonize, and I've agonized over something like that as much as you would a person. But my next door neighbor goes, "Who cares?" Right? And the more you love something, the deeper your relationship is to it, the harder it is to fill that big empty hole down deep in your soul. That's why some people agonize and others could care less. They don't have the connection. They don't have the experience. They don't have the relationship. And Jesus had that with almost everyone he met. And it only intensifies for those who lose their lifelong mates and how excruciating that can be. Your mind knows it and feels the absence, but it's hard to get to the heart, for the heart to experience it. And until it arrives there, it hadn't arrived. Libby's dad used to philosophize about it. We'd be sitting on the front porch rocking in the swing, and he'd say, "You know, death wouldn't be so bad if you didn't have to stay dead so long." That's good Southern philosophy there. It's the finality of it that stings. Death is no respecter of age. It isn't just the elderly who die. Death can slip into the nursery or hit in early adolescence. Untimely death are painful. Absence is more painful when you consider how some people die. A natural death is easier to accept than a premature death or a violent one. Some are too old to live. Others are too young to die. But every leave taken hurts if you care about the one taking leave. If you don't, then no problem. But the proportion of the sorrow is comparable to the closeness or the remoteness of the relationship. You know that. Jesus knew that. In church today, it's Communion Sunday when we think of the way Jesus died. Publicly humiliated, mocked and jeered, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Taunting him and gambling at the foot of the cross for sport. They're partying while he's dying. Try to make sense out of that. Now, the pain of absence is harder still when you consider the character of the one going away. Now, Jesus gets blamed for a lot of unsightly things these days by pipsqueak movie stars and various and sundry pagans out there. But I can't recall a single instant when Jesus turned his back on somebody in need or cruelly blamed or hurt or rejected anyone that maybe even opposed him. And it is the purpose of the church to mold more people like him in the world. The world will be a better place. But his graceful character is what makes his absence more keenly felt by those who loved him most. And Jesus was aware of this. In chapter 16 of the fourth gospel, he tried to soften the blow to prepare them for what he knew was coming. And they didn't know. So he tells them, he reminds them, "Now, y'all believe in God, right? And so believe in me," he says. "But I am having to go to a place to prepare a place for you." Well, nice try, Jesus, because that didn't work. They didn't buy it for a single minute. It only confused them. They said, "We don't know where you're going. How are you going to get there? We just don't understand. Just show us God. That's what we want. Show us God, and that will satisfy us." And it didn't work. It never does at the time. You can talk till you're blue in the face, but the deeper the love, the more blinding the pain. It took Jesus four long chapters in the fourth gospel to say goodbye to his friends. John begins his gospel with the good news of presence. God is present. He's present among us. He calls it the Word and the Logos, and the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. The good news of presence. But it ends with absence. It ends with ascension And the word saying goodbye from Mount Olivet as he ascends up into the heavens in dramatic fashion. It's as if John is pouring cold molasses on a hot biscuit, slowly dripping the news that Jesus is leaving. The one who called them and taught them and turned water into wine, fed 5,000, washed their feet, forgave their sins, healed the sick, and raised the dead is departing. Now, all they'd been through, all of that, makes the goodbye harder still. Listen to their questions. Where are you going? Can we come too? What's going to happen to us after you're gone? Emmanuel in the manger and the Bethlehem had become the risen Christ on Easter in the garden. Well, what's going to become of us, they want to know. I'm leaving, he said, to prepare a place for you. A place? Who wants a place when they can have Jesus? There's no comparison to a place with Jesus. And so Jesus takes his sweet time, but he's very careful not to promise that we never feel like we are alone. He had a front row seat at the abandonment of God. So no illusions were offered about leaving ever being easy. Nor does he assuage our pain with cheap consolations. Jesus felt the distance between him and God increase. Why have you forsaken me? He asked. Sometimes God has to put a little more steel in our spines and say, try this by yourself and see what happens. Maybe you've been there. There's a compelling story about a man who was born with no arms. I think of how hard it would be for things we take for granted, like just getting dressed with no arms. So his mom had to always dress him. And she felt like he should try that for himself. And so one day she lays his clothes out in the middle of the floor and says, today I want you to dress yourself. It was such a shocking. He, what? You know I can't dress myself. I don't have any arms. She said, you're going to have to. And he kicked and screamed and cussed his mama. You don't love me anymore. When he realized that was getting him nowhere, and he was going to get his clothes on, he had to do it himself, he started trying. And after hours of struggle, he finally succeeded. But it wasn't until years later that he learned his mama was in the next room, listening and weeping. Kind of like that day the sky turned black at noon on that Friday we call good. Good theology tells us that God is like that mother in the next room, letting us learn for ourselves, to do for ourselves, but weeping with us. Sometimes that's all God can do, but he's always there. How do we manage those times in our own lives when we feel like God is nowhere? The Gospel of John offers a suggestion. In chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he who's felt the absence of God more than any of us prays for us before he leaves us. I am praying not just for these, the 12 disciples. But I am praying for those on behalf of those who will believe in me through their words. That's us. And this is his prayer. John tells us what it is. I pray that they may be one. One thing to say, last time to say it. That's what Jesus prays for. When you consider what Jesus could have prayed for, it is remarkable to see what he did pray for. Nothing about we ought to get saved. Nothing about tithing or being reassured or protected. He prayed for us to be one. He prayed for our unity. The one thing God wants more for his church is not a nice building. It's not a neat parking lot. He wants us to get along. And in Baptist churches, that's not easy to do. I know it, you know it, and American people know it. But in the Gospel of John, get this. Jesus benedicted his goodbye. He prayed it. And Moses, he was graceful up on Mount Nebo. He scanned the promised land. But he wasn't allowed to enter. Moses had completed his calling. It was time for him to step back and let the others go. And he did that with a big spirit. So he told them goodbye. And he handed the reins over to Joshua to lead the people across the River Jordan. Samson's goodbye was ugly and angry. Died the way he lived. His dying prayer was to get even with the Philistines who had mistreated him. You learn a lot about people by the way they die and the way they say goodbye. What about this one? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For his enemies, forgiveness. For his friends, unity. And that's my prayer for y'all too. That you may be one. That you may stand together through thick or thin. And I hold that prayer before us this morning, this powerful image of Jesus praying for us to stand together as one in the Lord. The pastor who authored the book of Hebrews wrote this, "We have a high priest seated at the right hand of God in glory." Get this. Interceding on our behalf. Jesus is up there praying for us now. What an encouraging thought that is. Can there be a better definition of church at its best than us being priests to each other? Jesus priesting us and us priesting each other. That's what I call a church. Today is pastor number 36, and people move a little farther along in the disengaging process. Like Jesus and John. I don't want to get in any hurry. We're taking our time to be available to be with anyone we can before we head south. And we will head south with a lot of friends. But no map. There is no map. No GPS to tell us where to go, where to turn, what to do. There's no map for what we are experiencing because it hadn't been experienced yet. So it's not given to any of us to know what lies ahead. But one thing we do know, Jesus is praying for us. And there's nobody I'd rather have praying for me more than Jesus. So let us pray for one another. And that will be enough to know for now. God bless these wonderful people who now populate this historic congregation. And for the spiritual ties that bind us together, enabling us to coalesce in our loyalty to Jesus. We give thee thanks for those special times when we have experienced church at its best. And for the resiliency of this fellowship to adapt to the changes that are sure to come. Guide us through this time of transition. Help us to maintain our commitments to thee, to keep on creating a grace place in a divisive society. Always hold before us the image of Jesus praying for us as we pray for one another, united in our devotion to him. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.